So what he's describing here in verse 18 is that these are confident and engaging teachers. Right? These are men who can stand on stage, men who can stand in a pulpit, and there's no hesitation in what they're saying. It's confident, it's engaging, it's winsome, and it's attractive. Right? These men, they've got the flashy smiles, and they've got the charming personality, and boldly they speak these boasts of folly. But what's its effect? Well, Peter says it entices those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. In other words, Peter is saying this is all particularly dangerous for the new converts amongst you. You had these new Christians. In first century Asia Minor, these are men, women who are likely recently saved out of Roman religion and out of all the deprivation of Roman culture. These are young Christians. They've not known the gospel for long, and these false teachers come in with their winsome and captivating teaching, and they capture the minds and the hearts of these young Christians, and they do it, he says, by enticing them with sensual passions. Right? These are young Christians who are working out their salvation and working out their understanding. Chapter 1 of the implications of their newfound faith in Christ for how they were to live. And these false teachers come in and they say to them that they don't need to adopt a new sexual ethic, but that freedom in Christ means that they could do whatever they wanted sexually without any spiritual consequence. I think we can understand how that's appealing, can't we? To these new converts, appealing to their fleshly desires, while no doubt all the while packaging it in spiritual terms, bringing in this idea that it's only the salvation of the immortal soul that really matters, and so it doesn't matter what they do with their bodies. What Peter's describing is men who come into these congregations and they pray amongst the most vulnerable. Michael Green, the commentator, described it like this. He said, ostentatious verbosity was their weapon to ensnare the unwary, and licentiousness was the bait on their hook. They preyed upon the most vulnerable in these congregations. These men were predators. We looked at this a little when we looked at verses 1, 2, and 3, but now Peter dives into it in detail so that we grasp the true depths of this depravity. Verse 19, he says, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Verse 12, these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Verse 14, they have hearts trained in greed. And you understand, it would have been bad enough if these men had come to the belief that the gospel truly didn't have ethical consequences, or that the gospel didn't bear on what we do with our physical bodies through the honest study of Scripture. And it would have been bad enough if these men had, through an honest study of Scripture, come to these positions, that the gospel truly doesn't have ethical consequences, that it is an antinomian gospel, we call it, a gospel that comes without law. Or if they had come through their study of Scriptures to truly believe that the physical body doesn't really matter and it's only the eternal soul that matters. Now, they still would have been wrong. They still would have been doing harm in these congregations and to these Christians, but it would have been an error that could have potentially been corrected by better exegesis. That could have potentially been corrected by better mentoring, by better teaching, showing them their error from the Bible. But what Peter's describing is men who aren't good faith teachers. These are men who are predators. Men who see new converts as prey, seeking to manipulate them so they can indulge their own perverted desires and satisfy their own greed, right? That's the reference to Balaam here, isn't it? Following on from verse 3, he says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And then he cites Balaam, that prophet from Numbers 22 and 23 and 24, who was a prophet for hire. And a man who tried to use the ministry to satisfy his own greed. Peter says that's who they are. They're cynical agents within the church, just using the ministry to satisfy their greed and indulge their lusts. In verses 1, 2, and 3, Peter gave us a pointed overview of the character of these men and their ministries. There he exposed them for what they truly are, and that stood by itself. But here Peter passes over it again so that we are left in no doubt. These men who appeared godly and devout were in reality corrupt and depraved, and they were using their position to take advantage of those entrusted to their care. Well, how do we apply this? So many years on, not in the same situation as these first Christians were in Asia Minor, how do we apply this? Well, we have alluded to some things already this morning, but there's three ways I think we need to apply this to our own situation. And the first thing is to understand why Peter goes to such pains to unmask these false teachers and expose their true motivations. Why doesn't he just leave it with verses 1, 2, and 3? Why does he circle back to pick it up again and to tease it out and to expose the true character of these men? Why does Peter give so much time to them here? Well, to quote Michael Green again, he says it's because Peter is primarily a pastor. He is concerned to feed his master's sheep, and he is furious to find them being poisoned by lust masquerading as religion. I think that's the first lesson that we need to take away from this. That we need to be furious at those who poison the church of Christ, especially young converts, by using Christ as a cover for their own depraved desires. And I think the most direct point of that application has to be concerning the horrific abuse that has taken place within the church, especially of women and children. This passage calls us to be utterly outraged and scandalized and furious at those who would use their position of influence within the church to manipulate and abuse the vulnerable. Now, we've all heard enough of these stories over the past few years, and I have no doubt there will be many more that will come out over the next few years. We've heard enough of these stories to know the pattern, don't we? The abuser tells the child that what they are doing is okay because they're a pastor, or some other similar twisted manipulation convinces the child that it's all okay because they have spiritual influence and responsibility, and therefore, they don't need to tell anybody else about it. Or that the spiritual authority figure comes in, and it tells the child that this is really somehow their fault, and they know because they're the pastor. And so this child bears the guilt for the abuse that they have suffered. Or the abuser comes in under the guise of comforting a vulnerable woman. A woman that finds herself in a period of life where she has had the carpet ripped out from underneath her. Maybe her husband has left her or her marriage is precarious. And this man comes in and he manipulates that position of trust to take advantage of that woman. And instead of caring for her as a shepherd cares for a hurt and wounded sheep, he preys upon her and uses that vulnerability to satisfy his own ungodly passions. We have heard so many versions of that same story coming out of the church over the past few years. And we will hear more of it. And when we do, we need to be furious at it. We need to be horrified by these things when we are exposed. We need to be righteously angry at those who would come into the church and seek to devour Christ's lambs. And we also need to be on our guard against them. Now again, as I said a couple of weeks ago, this is not urging us to an ecclesiastical McCarthyism. Right? We are not to descend into a red under the bed mentality and a constant suspicion of one another. But this does call us to be careful. It's why we have policies surrounding our nursery and our children's ministry. It's why we require background checks of those who are regularly in contact with our children. It's why we installed cameras in all of our classrooms. Not that we are particularly suspicious of anyone here, but because we are aware that wicked men often look like respectable and upstanding members of the community. And so we want to be proactive in our care of this congregation. And I think that is, secondly, what brings us to the more general point of application here. And it is that in the church, we need to get past facades and not be fooled by appearances. And remember 2 Corinthians 11:14. That even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so, verse 15, it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. As you said before, these words say again, we live in a day of excellent marketing. And we live in a day of easy marketing. It's what lies behind the phenomenon of social media influencers, isn't it? All you need is a cell phone and you can market yourself to the world any way that you want to. And for all the blessings of the internet, it has removed a great deal of the vetting that we used to rely on. It used to be, if you wanted something that you had written to be published, you had to go past an editor or editors. Now, certainly, there were fringe publications out there, but their circulation was small, and so you could have a good deal of confidence in reading something in a trusted publication. It has been read, it has been vetted. But now, if you want to publish something you've written, all you need to do is go online and promote it on Twitter, and suddenly you have an unimaginably extensive reach. It used to be that teachers and preachers were restricted more or less to their congregations. And so, yes, you had some crazy preachers and teachers, but their influence was limited by how many people you could fit in a room. But of course, beginning with cassette tape ministries and then DVDs and now live streaming, any preacher can have a platform of millions if he is just promoted properly. If somebody on his tech team just gets the search engine optimization tuned in. But perhaps even more concerning, the internet has flattened all of these platforms. If you are scrolling through YouTube, you can go from an excellent and faithful preacher in one video to a winsome false teacher in the next that just autoplays after you're done. And they can look exactly the same. And so this passage calls us to a proactive discernment that goes beyond facade. So, Christian, before you simply swallow what someone is feeding you, ask yourself about that man. What's his provenance? Where does he come from? Where did he train? Who's vouching for him and who's promoting him? If he has books, which publishers is he working with and what else are they publishing? If he has books, read the reviews and see what other trusted teachers are saying about him. If he speaks at conferences, who is he being platformed alongside? Because it can all look the same. Good teachers and bad teachers sounding alike, using similar language, looking the same, but one leading you closer to Christ and the other drawing you further away from him. But the final point of application is seeing the horror of false teaching and teachers here, we are compelled to see the beauty of true biblical ethics. In chapter 1, Peter had said that grasping the wonder of new life in Christ compelled us, chapter 1, verse 5, to make every effort to pursue a life of virtue and love. Virtue, you remember, we defined as doing the right thing simply because it is the right thing, regardless of the consequences. And love, pursuing the welfare and advancement of another, regardless of their worthiness to receive it. And in between those two sentinels in chapter 1, Peter has teased out and applied them. Knowledge, steadfastness, self-control, godliness, brotherly affection. Peter said, if you grasp the gospel, this is the way of life that you are driven on to. It's a high and holy calling. And it's one that can seem a little overwhelming. Right? It is, after all, a call to pursue a holiness that imitates God. It's 1 Peter 1:15, a call to be holy in all our conduct because he who called us is holy. But when we look at it again, now in the light of the ugliness of false teaching put here on manifest display, we see that what Peter is driving us onto is not some harsh and burdensome way of life, but instead it is an exceedingly beautiful way of life. These false teachers, these predators, they are men who are consumed by themselves, men who are turned in on themselves, so that the way of life that they are pursuing is one that is driven by satisfying their own lusts and greed. It's a way of life that only ever sees other people as the means by which they can get what they want. But what Peter tells us to make every effort to pursue in chapter 1 is a way of life that is 180 degrees away from that. A way of life that is concerned not with what I want, but that is concerned primarily with the welfare of my neighbor. It is a way of life that is willing, eager even, to pursue the right thing, to pursue the welfare of our neighbor, even when it comes at a great cost to ourselves. Peter is urging us to a way of life that is not driven by the desire to satisfy lusts and desires, but a way of life that is marked by self-sacrifice and self-denial and self-control, a way of life that does what is right just because it is right, regardless of how we might feel about it. A way of life that is filled with the knowledge of God's grace and mercy to us in Christ, and which seeks to emulate that and imitate that in how we deal with others. Bringing our bodies under control. Bringing our minds under control. So that our posture in life is only ever focused on doing good to our neighbor and seeing them flourish in their knowledge of Christ and in obedience to his law. In Ephesians 5:2, Paul described this way of life when he wrote, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." As we come to the Lord's table this morning, our hearts are filled with this great reminder of how Christ has loved us by giving himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christian, this morning, how have you been loved by Christ? Well, like this. Right? Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Death on a cross where his body was broken, where his blood was spilt because he loved you. And driven by that love, he went to that cross to satisfy the demands of his own law against your sin so that you might be forgiven and reconciled to God. Christ didn't go to the cross to satisfy his own desire. He gave himself up for your welfare, Christian. He bore the cost of your sin, Christian, that you might be forgiven and reconciled to God. Christian, everything you have, everything you are, you have received through that ultimate act of self-denying, other-focused love. You were not worthy to receive such a love. You did nothing to deserve such a love. But yet God loved you to the point of sending his son to die for you. That's what we remember at this table this morning. That great, truly gracious love of God for sinners manifest in the death of Christ. But as we come to this table with 2 Peter in our minds, you understand that what we see here is also the pattern of our lives now that we are called to live in consequence of that great salvation. But I just read from Philippians 2, but you remember how Paul starts that passage. He starts it by saying, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And then he goes on to say, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus." What we are called to do now, what Peter's called us to do in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's a high and holy calling, but it's a beautiful way of life. There are predators within the church. They are driven by selfish ambition and vain conceit, and they count themselves as more significant than others. But Peter says that is not the way of Christ. That is not the imitation of Christ. Instead of that ugly, diabolic mindset, we are called to cultivate the mindset of Christ, and freely, gladly, joyfully pursue the welfare of others, even and maybe especially when it comes at cost to ourselves. It's a beautiful way of life, and it creates a beautiful community within the church. May God guard us against the evil that would creep in and destroy, and may He, by His Spirit, help us to make every effort to pursue a life of virtue and love. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, this is a sobering chapter within your word. A chapter that reminds us of the reality of evil. And as Paul said, the reality that the devil and his minions can cloak themselves as an angel of light, as a servant of righteousness. Oh Lord, guard your church, guard this church, we pray, from all such wickedness. Lord, and cultivate us in us hearts that truly are furious when this is exposed. Lord, help us to see just how wicked this is and to be on our guard against it. Help us to be on our guard against it within our own hearts. And that having our eyes fixed on Christ, we would never be men and women who would seek to use other people for our own ends, but that we instead would be men and women who would give ourselves up for the good of others. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.